All right, let's get going again. We're going to do these two back to back, but we'll take a little stand-up break in the middle. We're going to talk about fear, worry, and then anger before the supper break. I do want to get, by the way, have you enjoyed the day so far? So good, Stuart, and it's a lot. Stuart laughed. I mean, he's written a book called The Faithful Parent, and I said, I need you to teach everything in that book in an hour. He's like, they're hating me. They're hating me for it. And then you're going from room to room. The gears don't shift as quick as they used to, but I mean, where you're in one lecture teaching on, you know, the Puritans of the 16th century and as it relates to soul care and counseling, and then you're like going to do a topic on like parenting or something. It's like your mind is just so warped by the end of the day, all the different topics. But I'm glad you guys were exposed to him. Of course, the Pride, Humility, the booklet y'all got, that's from his book, Exemplary Husband. So he wrote Exemplary Husband. Martha Peace, the sort of companion of that, is Excellent Wife. They're actually related, I think, via marriage. He stayed with Martha Peace and her husband night before last when he came in town. So some of you may be familiar with Martha's material, but they're down in Peachtree City. So anyway, it's been a blessing. We want to get into, unfortunately, sort of going to mash a couple of things together, and talk a little bit about emotion, because I think setting the stage, talking about sort of a working towards a biblical theology of emotion will help us to get through the other material a little quicker, because you'll have that as a foundation. And I'll say again, we've said it, we probably can't overstate it. We're not trying to be overly simplistic with these things. I mean, especially when we talk about depression after supper, it's to cover that in an hour and to answer all the questions about that. And it's very difficult to do in this setting. But we're just trying to give you, again, if you walk out of here with a confidence that the Word of God is sufficient for every problem, interpersonal, soul issue, heart issue that we face, I'll be elated. I mean, if you just have more confidence in the Word of God for the ministry that you're doing in your life, in your family, in your local church, and then can take some of these tools and hopefully, you know, get some use out of them. I know it's a lot. We're not trying to just gloss over things, but it's just the nature of doing a conference like this. So, not trying to be overly simplistic, but we understand these are complex situations, and we don't just have a meeting with someone and get all these things fixed. I mean, it takes sometimes. I said there, it's not super common for me to meet with people more than 15 to 20 times, but I could. I mean, there are situations where you are meeting with people for months and months, and you might take a break, and then you might come back and meet with them again, and that could be going on for several years. I mean, like I said, if you keep this in a way in the discipleship category, that makes sense. You know, you're not going to, it's just not one and done. You're going to be continuing to do this. Let's jump in here to this issue, and I apologize, we could not figure out this, so we got to get that. Hopefully next time when you're here, next year, we're already thinking about that. So hopefully you can join us next spring, but let's talk about this issue of emotion, and the need for it. I think this is an important topic, for starters. Emotion is one of the world's primary reasons for making life decisions. It's pretty clear that many people today make decisions solely on their emotional state or how things make them feel. And so when you say, hey, why did you get a divorce? Well, I wasn't happy anymore. Why did you hit your sister? She made me mad. Why did you start drinking so heavily? I was afraid. I couldn't cope with the pressure. How did you lose your job? I couldn't function. I was so depressed. And so, again, people, when they actually come and they talk about their situation, their issues, they usually describe much of what's going on in their life in emotional terms, or in some cases actually say, I made that choice because of how I felt about something. Another reason I think we need to address this is that some counselees come for help, come for help, they come stating that they have emotional problems. That is to say that they come stating that this issue of emotion as their main problem. They believe that this is a root thing, whether it's, like I said, I'm depressed or I worry all the time, and so we have to kind of help them to sort that out. We'll see in a minute that my opinion is that people don't necessarily have emotional problems in the sense in which they use that phrase. I actually think that their emotions are working just fine, and so they may not like the emotions that they're experiencing, but the problem is not the emotion. Their emotions are functioning, but it's their thinking. I mean, we'll talk about some of these other things that are at play. A third reason, there has been very little published in the way of emotions from a biblical perspective. Again, in the world of biblical counseling or nouthetic counseling, this has been somewhat of a neglected subject. Nouthetic counseling, I mean, the word itself is dealing with the mind, and so we do put a heavy emphasis on the way that we think and renewing our mind, but we don't hear a lot about this issue of emotions in biblical counseling circles, if you will. There is more now than there was even 5 or 10 years ago, and certainly the Bible has a lot to say about this. God cares about our emotions. I mean, he asked, think about this. He asked this question of Cain, right? Why are you angry? I mean, it's God's concern. Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? He essentially asked the same question of Jonah. Do you have a good reason to be angry? So God is deeply concerned about our anger, our worries, our griefs. In fact, David, speaking of his own grief in Psalm 56:8, you have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So if we're going to truly provide, I think, real help for these issues, we have to understand the nature of man. We keep coming back to this, the nature of man whom God created and the nature of God, including this particular component, this emotional component, because emotion is a part of our lives. Somebody said, a life without emotion is like a day without weather. You may not like the weather, but you can't avoid it. So you're going to emote. Okay, we are going to deal with this on a daily basis, and so we just have to know how it fits into our sanctification. Okay, so what are some principles regarding this? Well, emotion serves a useful purpose in our daily lives. I think I've put some of this in your notes, but the word emotion, it comes from a term which means to move out, essentially. It's two terms put together, but the combined meaning is to move out, or you could even say to stir up. It's where we get our term motivation. So if it helps to kind of connect this idea of emotion to motivation, because they're essentially coming from the same root, which means that emotion and motivation are going to be closely associated and woven together. So one definition of emotion that I've got is that emotion is a personal, meaning it involves the thoughts, beliefs, judgments about ourselves and our environment, all that. So it's a personal and physical response subjectively experienced as a feeling, physiologically involving changes that prepare the mind and the body for action. And that's the key, that's the intent of our emotion. Emotion, that capacity itself, is there to prepare the mind and the body for action. And so the primary function of emotion is to prepare us to act, to do something. And so it's responsive in a sense, and it's preparatory. Emotions are a part of our response to our experience, and they also motivate us towards particular ends. Something else we need to keep in mind is the fact the Bible attributes emotion to God. We know that God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He is eternal. We know his moral perfections and all of that, his faithfulness. So he is impassible. This is just a theological term. He's impassible in the sense that he cannot be overwhelmed. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be surprised into an emotional interaction that he does not desire to have or allow to happen. Okay. However, God is presented in the Bible as one who is impassioned. So he's impassible, but he's impassioned. That is to say, he is perfectly vibrant in his affections. So he may be affected by his creatures, but as God, he in no way, or he is so in ways that accord rather than conflict with his will, to be so affected by those whom in love he has made. So he's not out of God. Say, God doesn't have mood swings. That'd be a good way to say it. He's not just like when you read, oh, God got angry and then God grieved. We tend to think of that through our own human experience, right? But what we don't want to do is we don't want to go backwards and say, well, if that's the way we are and we're made in the image of God, then that must be the way God is. No, it's that God is this. And then there are certain things about that when we are made in his image that are, we talk about these communicable attributes of God, things like that. But we can't ignore the examples of Scripture that tell us that God has this. He has emotion. Genesis 6, he was grieved in his heart when he saw what this the sin of man. This was prior to the destruction of the flood. And so again, certain things happened. There was stimuli that brought on this emotion. There was a violation of God's standard of marriage. There was violence. There was corruption and evil. And it says that God was grieved as a consequence. Speaking of Saul, we says that God was grieved that he had made Saul king. Speaking of the children of Israel, Psalm 78:40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. There's also the emotion of anger. So this is the it's when we speak about anger, we're going to come back and unpack this a little bit more, but it's being energized. Again, we're talking about motivation. Being energized to stop, remove, or destroy something. Okay, Hebrews 3, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. This emotion, of course, would coincide with jealousy. Jealousy is being energized to protect that which is yours. Nahum chapter 1 says that God is a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Interestingly, it goes on, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So we have these balance. You know, God is angry, but he's slow to anger. He's great in power. He's full of mercy. It's like we're trying to sort of put all of that together. That's not an easy task. What about pleasure? This is desire satisfied. You might call it delight or joy or happiness. The Lord said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. He says in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. On the other end of the spectrum from pleasure would be disgust or abhorrence, that which becomes repugnant or distasteful. So this is an aversive response to the corruption of or the absence of beauty and order. Similar to that would be hatred. Again, being motivated or energized to distance oneself from something, or you might say to decrease intimacy. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So that the ancient Greeks, the Stoics, they sort of portrayed God, their gods, as those who were devoid of all passion, essentially a pure thinking machine. And then wanting to be like this God whom they honored, they tried to strip themselves of all human passions, responding with equal calm to both positive and negative circumstances. They despised the weakness of human emotions. They sought to ascend to a level of pure thought. But the Stoics worshipped a false god. This was an idol of their own making, their own imagination, because the God of the Bible is an intensely passionate being. He delights in his creation. He rejoices, he mourns, he gets angry, he pours out his wrath, he is jealous, he laughs, and he is compassionate towards his people. So he is impassible, but impassioned. And what we learn from this is that emotion is first and foremost not, It's not first and foremost physiological, which is what the world believes, and that just comes out of an evolutionary sort of theory, because they see emotion as sort of a product of man's evolutionary history. They see man as merely a highly evolved animal who has the same emotions as other animals. But emotion is not primarily attributed to the body or to brain physiology or genetic issues or any of those things. The Bible says God is spirit. He's without a body, but with affections and passions, which informs us that emotion is not essentially material or somatic or bodily. Also, because we have been created in God's image, we have emotion as a part of our nature. So that is just to say, we are emotional beings. Okay, God created us with emotions in the same way He created us with a mind, a will, a conscience. We all have an immaterial aspect to our nature in which we experience emotion, whether it's anger or fear or joy. And this capacity for emotional response is part of God's original pre-fall design, which was declared to be by the Lord in Genesis to be very good. Now, from the beginning of creation, we know that self-control has been essential to man's emotional response. In other words, God demonstrates self-control. Again, He doesn't have mood swings. God is certainly not unruly. He's not fickle. He's not capricious. His passions are always consistent with His attributes and His will. They always reflect His nature, His purposes, His mind, His plans. God is never surprised by circumstances or overwhelmed by unforeseen events, which means He can never be trapped into some emotional display from which He must later repent. In fact, God sometimes rationally defers His emotion until the proper time, and He is never overpowered by emotions like we are. So we do have to talk about self-control, although that's not all that we need to talk about. But even God Himself, at times, restrained that response and decided that He would respond in a different way or at a different time. And so that's this issue of self-control does have to be a part of this discussion. And I say that because most people don't believe that we have any real control over our feelings and emotions, but God expects us to do that. we have to have control. And so God lays claim to both the cause of our experience of any given emotion as well as our conduct in respect to any given emotion. So we are not slaves of our emotions. We are responsible to control our responses, and there is a process in which we experience emotion. Even though there may be a physical component at work, it is mainly our thoughts and attitudes that determine what we feel. So we say our emotions primarily come from our immaterial heart, the mind of man and or the conscience of man that produce attitudes which lead to particular emotions and feelings. And so it begins with stimuli, that is to say, things happen, okay? Stuff happens. You can't prevent that. Life keeps happening around you. We don't live in a Christian convent. God doesn't call us to live in a bubble, like it or not. Life continues to go on around us nonstop. Some things that happen to us we would consider to be pleasurable. Some we would consider to not be. From our standpoint, some are good, others are bad. People hurt us. Best friends desert us. Health fails. Finances grow wings and fly away. Jobs evaporate. You fail the exam. The heat comes. The pressure rises. So we're dealing with this, again, this, we could call it heat, pressure, or we could call it God's providence. That is going on every day in our lives, and no matter what is going on, you are always thinking. Okay, so life is happening, and as life is happening, your heart never stops thinking. It never stops trying to make sense of life as it happens, right? Because, and again, this is because we are created in the image of God. We are interpreters, right? We said this, we're not like animals, right? We don't just eat and dispose of what we eat and sleep and reproduce. We want to know why things happen. We want to know why things are the way that they are. We want to know why we're here. We want to know why this thing called life is all about. So we're constantly assessing and evaluating and thinking at an incredible rate. You just think about what you're telling yourself as life's unfolding around you. I mean, you may not be saying it, but you're thinking, this isn't fair. It's as if you're having a conversation. Something happens, and in your mind, you're interpreting what happened, and in your estimation, because you expected something different, which, by the way, this is a great question to ask people. We think about just gathering data and trying to get to heart issues. One of the questions I ask that I think, say, it can really open a door for these kind of conversations is, what happened to you that you didn't expect? Or what did you expect to happen that didn't happen? Because this really, when we're talking about desires of the heart and thinking, you know, it's all wrapped up in this issue of expectations. It's one of the things I'm sure Kevin talked about even in the issue of conflict resolution, is you have people with different expectations, and it's because they have different expectations that you have clashes, right? You have conflicts. So you're telling yourself, this isn't fair. This makes no sense. Where is God right now? I deserve better. This shouldn't keep happening. I can't handle this. So we're constantly talking to ourselves in our hearts, because that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the heart. The thoughts that we say to ourselves, we say in our hearts. The heart is where we do our thinking and talking and sorting and interpreting of everything that life is throwing at us. And so what we do, we've said this over and over again, what we do because we want what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we think what we think. So this interplay between thinking and affections and desires is constantly going on. And our actions stem from what we're feeding our hearts. So heart is the control center. And that means that when we sin, it's never random. It might seem random when you can't see the heart, but there is no random sin. Okay, there are no random acts of violence. There are no random outbursts of anger. There are no random flood of tears. There are no random flights of fear. It's not random. You were already thinking something in your heart long before you felt something and acted on it. Okay, so people have this idea that things happen, and it's as if they describe what happened as just this thing just out of the, I don't even know why I did that or said that. It's like, oh, I know why you did that or said that. It's because something is going on in your heart that it was already there. Like, there are things you are telling yourself, things that you believe, so that when something happens to you, you are in a millisecond, you are drawing a conclusion that this thing that just happened, is it good for you or is it bad for you? Obviously, if you believe it's good for you, that's going to set off a certain spectrum of emotions if it's a good thing, okay? If you interpret it as a bad thing, then you're going to have a whole different set of emotions, okay? People describe their emotions as if they have no control over that. And I would say, well, you do, because we could change the circumstances and we would get a different emotion, right? Or if we could change the way you think about that issue, then you would emote differently. Okay, so all this, we're gonna support, sort of pull all this together in just a minute. So there's no randomness. So we can't stop things from happening. Your heart never stops trying to make sense of it all, which inevitably impacts how you emote, because your feelings feed off of your thinking. So based on what you've been thinking, you begin to experience fear, anxiety, worry, depression, envy, anger. Thinking is the fuel that feeds the emotions. So these things are not disconnected. Our feelings flow out of our thinking, which means that a sustained emotion cannot exist without a sustained thought. Okay? A sustained emotion cannot exist without a sustained thought, which is, if you just think, that's a powerful thing, folks, because people, I don't want to feel this way. Okay, well, then we need to change the way you're thinking. But just say, if you're continuing to do that, you don't just keep doing that. You're doing that because there's something going on in your mind, the way you're thinking and processing this, that is continuing to happen. You just cannot continue to emote without sustaining what's going on in your mind. So life happens, heart trying to make sense, feelings feeding off thinking, and then you act. Because remember, emotions are, they're pushing us. Somebody said emotions are a blunt push in a nonspecific direction. So it's like emotions, they motivate you to do something. The question is, what towards? Like, what is this emotion causing you to do? If your child's running out into the street, fear, right? But you do something with that, right? In other words, the fear is meant to motivate you to action, okay? That's just, that's maybe a simple way to sort of illustrate that. So again, you act, which means your actions are rarely ever bizarre. The world is quick to give some bizarre explanation. They'll use all kinds of psychological labels to do that. But I would argue that your actions are rarely ever bizarre. If you knew what was going on in your heart and how you've been interpreting life, it would make total sense to you why you did what you did. So it's like, but people aren't thinking on that. You just have to, that's not what people are thinking, right? They're not looking at that heart level in their life. They're not thinking about what they're thinking about. But we actually have the capacity to do that. Interestingly, I just spoke last hour, we were talking about the Puritans, 1550s to 1650s, Puritan and English, the Church of England, this sort of revival, and what we can learn about soul care from them. But one of the things that they really honed in on was this issue of the imagination and how to sanctify the imagination, because we have this ability, folks. I'm going to go on a trip in a week and a half with my family, and animals can't do this, but I can put myself where I'm going to be in a week and a half in my mind. Like I can see myself leaning on the railing of where I'm going to be, looking out over the ocean. It's like, and their thing was that is to be able to do that. Now, the thing is, we have to rein that in because our imagination can be sinful, right? Like we can imagine ourselves to be doing sinful things. And so they saw this as a capacity of the soul. And they were saying, we need to let the Word of God drive that. We need to let the Word of God govern our imagination, which is why they wrote so deeply about the Christian life, about eternity, about God's nature and character. I mean, the church today is a mile wide and an inch deep, right? And because we don't even think about that, you know, heaven and death. And it's like, I mean, I'm going to live to be what, 70, 80? I mean, the average age when the Puritans were alive was 32. So whatever they did, I mean, all their writings and all their preaching, I mean, they didn't expect to have a lot of time. So they were essentially what they refer to themselves as wanting to be, which is otherworldly. They wanted to be different. Like they're like, we got a brief time here. We want to employ our emotions, our mind, our conscience, our imagination, everything that God has given to us, every possible capacity. We want it to be governed and regulated by the Word of God. And so people don't come to us saying, I've got this, I'm emoting in this way, and I think it's because I was dwelling on this thing that this person did to me that I haven't forgiven them for, and then I've been complaining about this thing over here, and then I've been thinking to myself, why didn't I get that promotion? It's like, they don't have the self-awareness when they come to us at times to know that that's what's going on. But those sustained thoughts are what are leading them to sustained emotions, which are leading them to make sustained decisions. So they're choosing and they're acting out on those things, and they can't figure out why their life keeps just completely unraveling. Well, it's because they're making foolish decisions. Why are they making foolish decisions? Because their emotions are, they're working, but their emotions are being informed by unbiblical thinking. So their priorities are wrong, their perception is wrong, their interpretation of life and circumstances is wrong, and that's why things have gotten to the place where they are. So you act, and then, of course, actions eventually, you know, you think, emote, act in the same direction, and you end up with character. I mean, these become patterns, right? Your character will eventually be shaped by the dominant patterns of your heart. And then habits are formed. So even though there could be some organic There could be a physical component at work. It is mainly our thoughts that determine what we feel. Our emotions primarily come from our immaterial heart, the mind of man, and or the conscience of man that produce attitudes, again, which lead to particular emotions and feelings. So this is critical, I think. Your thoughts, beliefs, convictions, attitudes, interpretations determine your emotions. And that's what Scripture teaches. So Cain felt angry because his offering was rejected. Anger did not just pop out. He was angry. Why was he angry? Because he didn't like the fact that God rejected his offering. Psalm 31, David was glad, and the text tells us in verse 7, because he believed that God saw and understood his afflictions. Now imagine if David didn't believe that God saw and did that, that God cared. Then he probably wouldn't have been glad. So his feeling, his emotion, was directly tied to his beliefs. David says in one place, Psalm 32, we looked at this last time, David was depressed when he kept silent about his sin. So again, there was something that was going on there in his life that was leading to that emotion. Paul was joyful in the midst of tribulations because of what God was doing in the lives of those to whom he ministered, 2 Corinthians 7. So again, it's the emotions in Scripture are always tied to this, our presuppositions. It's our beliefs, our convictions. And if that's the case, then I would suggest to you that people who claim to have emotional problems actually have thinking problems, attitude problems, wrong desires, and wrong beliefs. And if we understand this process, then we'll realize that emotion is a window into a person's heart. So this is the challenge, right? We don't know what's going on. We can't see the heart. Only God knows the heart. But we can learn some things, I think, about the heart of man. And the emotions give us a way into that. So we can learn a lot about a person if we can discover what they take joy in. We can learn a lot about a person if we can understand what makes them happy or what makes them angry or what disgusts them or what they are afraid of. That is to say, emotions give us an occasion to trace back behind them to find out what is going on in the heart, to ask what would produce that sort of emotion or that level of emotion. So emotions are heart indicators to alert us to possible problems. You could think of them as a spiritual sense of smell. So we do this sometimes. You open up the fridge and you're like, do you smell that? It's like, something is not right. There's something in there. And I always find it's usually something in that vegetable drawer. Something is not something about some of those vegetables. But it's like you're alerted to that, right? Our sense of smell alerts us to that issue, that there's a problem. And in the same way, our emotions alert us that there is a problem in our hearts. So again, you've got this, we got heat, outer man issues, we've got inner man issues. The heat comes, we perceive something, we interpret what's going on, leads to emotion. And because emotions are meant to motivate, it leads us to action. So this is God-given, folks. Emotion is God-given. And it was designed to move us to the right kind of action. It's just the problem is our beliefs are all wacky. I mean, we're not operating by the truth of God's revelation. So all these other things are sort of impacted as a consequence of that. We call it depravity. So we live this side of Genesis 3. The fall of man and the effects of sin have negatively impacted every aspect of human emotional experience and expression. In what ways? Well, the perception of the stimuli has been affected by sin. People are overly emotional because they are overly sensual. People put too much stock in their emotions, and people's emotions are not just inappropriately exaggerated, but in some cases they're minimized because of sin. In other words, the case, in some situations, it's not that people are too emotional, it's that they're not emotional enough. Right? So they don't grieve over sin, but they should. Right? So it's actually their lack of appropriate emotion that can be evidence of a hard heart as much as excessive, unbridled, ignorant, or ungodly emotions that are evidence of an immature heart. The last principle here before we move on is just Jesus is the model for understanding human emotion. So what we notice, particularly in the gospel accounts, is that Christ experienced, a wide range of emotions. He rejoiced, he marveled, he was angry, he was compassionate, he was sorrowful. He lived in our broken world where things can and did go wrong. He experienced the shame of the cross. He experienced the discouragement of being deserted by family and friends, the frustration of seeing his own people not follow God, the grief of seeing close friends die. Jesus knit his heart to the griefs of his people, and their suffering moved him deeply and emotionally. He was moved by love. He felt joy in the Holy Spirit over the ministry success of the 72. He felt pure, holy anger over the abuse of the temple sacrificial system. So Jesus had a rich, full emotional life, but his emotion always flowed from a pure heart. So his emotion, you might say this way, his emotion was always informed by the truth. It was always purposeful. It was always regulated by the glory of God. He never allowed his feelings to determine his direction in the sense of that sort of subjective report of an emotion. He always subjected his will to the will of the Father, no matter how he, quote, felt, and walked that line perfectly. And of course, the scriptures tell us and call us to follow in his steps, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So one of the goals that I have in counseling is to help people to move from, if you will, ungodly emotion to godly emotion. Again, our emotions frequently sort of lead us in the wrong direction. We react directly out of habit and through faithlessness. Our emotions are out of step with spiritual reality as revealed in Scripture. But again, we think of it this way. People were created with emotion. They were also created with a mind, a will, and a conscience. And all of those things were tragically affected by sin. So when I ask this question, when you become a Christian, was your reasoning made perfect? I mean, you didn't just instantly in your reasoning, it didn't just like download. You now think like Christ every minute of the day. What about your conscience? Well, we talked about the conscience. You have to train your conscience. You have to inform your conscience by the truth of God's word. What about your will? Well, you didn't begin to make, I mean, every decision and choice you made wasn't godly. So we talk about this issue of sanctification when we mention the conscience and the will and the mind. And I would just simply say that this issue of emotion is no different. Every faculty of your immaterial heart has been tilted away from God and needs to be renovated. Your thinking must be renovated, your conscience biblically informed, your will subjected to the will of God, your emotions in a similar way must also be renewed. And of course, the Holy Spirit is critical to that. The Word of God is critical to that. We need our emotions to be constrained by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God and develop appropriate and godly emotions and guard against what we might just call emotionalism. Right, guarding against emotionalism, but still recognizing the importance of emotions and the need to have those things sanctified. So this is just progressive sanctification, sort of combining progressive sanctification with this idea of emotions. Now, and by the way, when is this time? Is it 30 after or is it quarter after? 30 after when this first session ends? Okay. I've got this, I think, in your notes. Do y'all have this? This tree. Okay, this is, and I'm just trying to give you a way. This is how I explain it to people. So I don't go through all those notes, but what I try to do is I'm trying to give them, because I have a whiteboard in my office. Again, if I can take a pad of paper or a napkin, anything I can do to help sort of conceptually transfer these things, these biblical ideas and truths to people I'm counseling, the better. So what I call this the emotion tree, you know, nothing special about this, but basically what I'm describing for people is that these primary, what we might call negative emotions of fear, worry, sinful anger, and depression or despair, you could think of them as, again, anxiety is an emotion of uncertainty, anger an emotion of displeasure, an emotion of hopelessness. These questions, these thoughts, again, this is what's going on in the heart. So if someone's angry, I'm upset because I don't have what I want or think that I need. All right, that's the issue, is that people believe that they need things and they have desires. They want things. And what gets them angry is when something or someone stands in the way of what they think they need or want. Okay, that's the motivation, right? And their motivation in that moment is to eliminate, set aside, or destroy whatever is standing in the way of them getting what they think that they need or they want, right? That's why people do hateful and ugly things, right? In those moments of rage and anger, or even in more passive ways of not being forgiving or things like that. So that's anger. Then there's this issue. What if I don't get what I want or think that I need? That's the worry side of it, which is they're thinking ahead and going, well, I think that I need this or I want this, but what if I don't get it? So it's a hypothetical, right? It's, I believe this, but then what if my expectations don't become reality? Or what if you already have something that you love? You think you need it and you have it, but you're fearful of losing it. It's kind of the other side of that. You know, what if I lose this thing? Okay. And then you have this issue of despair and depression, which I actually think, okay, well, let me get the whole thing up here so you can, you see these arrows right here? I think that where people typically go first is anger or anxiety, and that where depression comes in, depression is an emotion of hopelessness. So I'm either angry or I'm anxious or I'm fearful, but you add to that the component of, and this will never change. It'll never be any different. So it's this combination of the frustration of not getting what you think you need or want, or something that you believe you need and want and already have being taken away from you. And then you add to that this element of that it's not going to change. The situation's not going to get any better. And so it's this issue. I'll never get what I need. I'll never be such and such. Things will never be different. Okay. Now, what I do for people is say, listen, this is what's going on. This is the manifestation. This is the emotional stuff. Let's get down to the heart issue. And this is the heart issue right here. It's discontent. It's a lust for more. If only I had this, I should be this. In other words, people are thinking about the situation they're in and where they want to be. And they're not satisfied with that. They're discontent. They're grumbling. They're complaining. All these things are going on in their hearts. There's not a sense of satisfaction. Again, to be more specific, God is not doing enough for me. That's really what they believe. If they're angry, sinfully angry, or they're worrying, I'm just telling you that thought. They don't want to admit it, but that is what they're saying. God has not done enough for me. Or God himself is not enough for me. So this is the issue. It's the great disorder of the heart. It's this issue of unbelief that leads to discontent that then fuels these emotions. So what I try to do with people is this is what they want to talk about when they come in, right? I'm angry about such and such, or he makes me so mad, or I'm worried about my children, or okay, that's fair. Let's talk about that. And then let's talk about what expectations should you have? Like, are your expectations biblical? And then what's the situation like? What's going on in your home? What's going on at work? And then what you're doing is you're working your way back to this. What is this issue right here? Because Nicholas Ellen, one of our other conference speakers a couple of years ago, his dad, basically, he didn't know his dad very much growing up. His dad was a professional con man. And he told him one day, and this is like when he was like 19 or 20 years of age, and he met his dad. He hadn't talked to him in forever. And his dad was actually saying the reason he hadn't talked to him is because he's been essentially on the run. He just disappears for like a year or more. And then just because of the dealings that he's doing, and he's talking to Nicholas, and he just said, you know what, son? He said, I learned. He said, it's hard it's hard to dupe someone when they're content. It's hard to deceive people when they're satisfied. And it comes down to this right here. I mean, if you're satisfied in God, if you believe he's enough and you believe he's in control of everything in your life down to the smallest detail, and he puts you in that situation around those people with those circumstances, and you believe he's enough and that he's doing enough, then this issue of discontent, it's not an issue. you're satisfied, and then when these things change, you're less likely to manifest these things up here, right? And so again, it's just drawing this connection between emotion and what this conversation, if you will, that's going on at a heart level and in our mind. And we need to be looking for the roots of unbelief and discontent when we see the fruit of guilt, anxiety, sinful anger, and despair. Okay? So what I want to do now is just go right into some of these issues, right? We're going to talk about sinful fear. We're going to talk about worry, but think of it in terms of this sort of diagram. So I don't even have any note that we'll go right through this because I don't even have any slides, I don't think, for this particular presentation. So overcoming sinful fear. And I think we'll walk through these, and hopefully once we do it, we'll do it once. It'll be like, okay, then we'll talk about anger. You'll be like, okay, there's a pattern here. And then we'll get to depression and you'll be like, okay, this makes sense. It's like a lot of these things are connected in the way that we actually approach them. So let's talk about sinful fear. Of course, major issue in the scriptures. Over 450 times in the Bible, God warns us not to fear. The first occurrence of this is Genesis 3:10. This first manifestation of sinful fear. We looked at this the last time. The Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." First time. Up to that point, there was no sinful fear. So this is the first manifestation of that. It's a strong emotion. Again, God has placed it within. It's not all bad, but it certainly can be, like all emotions, it can be abused. It can be allowed to control us rather than be controlled by us. People do, honestly, out of fear, lots of hurtful, life-changing things. I mean, people will move from job to job for fear. I'm counseling someone right now. That's the very, it's, I mean, like 5 jobs in 5 years. I mean, and the wife's crazy. I mean, she's going nuts because the husband won't stay put. And it's this fear of man and performance and all these things that are coming up. People will lock themselves in their houses. They won't leave their homes. They won't take care of themselves physically. They don't travel by air. Stuart Scott just did a session on that with a lady he counseled that her son was graduating from a university overseas, and she wanted to go but wouldn't go because she was afraid of flying. And he just walked through how did he help her renew her thinking and get her to the place of understanding the character of God and entrusting herself to the Lord so that she could go and do something that was very important. And again, that doesn't take place overnight, but one thought at a time. That's how we do it, one thought at a time. So what does the Bible say about fear? Well, there are fears that are right. Not all fears are wrong. There's the fear of God, right? We know that's important. This sort of respect and awe of God's holiness, his awe-inspiring greatness, in contrast to our frailty and our dependency on him, our helplessness. So we need that, a healthy respect for responsibility to God. A motivation to avoid God's discipline and to please him as our Heavenly Father. There's a fear of danger. Again, as a protection device, it's good. As a preoccupation, it can turn sinful because it can turn into a lack of trust. It's okay to fear getting hurt. There's an appropriate, I should say, fear, but there can be something that's much more consuming, which again is drawing out that we talked about the Psalm 127 earlier. You know, the Lord builds the house, all those passages about trusting God. So we have, that's something to sort of look at as we're counseling. There's a fear due to guilt. Proverbs 28:1. Again, that fear of being exposed, but that's appropriate. I mean, in the sense that not a bad thing. That's a good thing because that should drive us to repentance and confession. So fear is right and good when it, think of it this way, fear is right and good when it moves us toward God in obedience, okay? But there are fears that are sinful, and trust is lacking in each one of these. There's a fear of man and not God. This comes up with those who, you know, are afraid of the social impact of their commitment to Christ in John chapter 12, where it says that they wanted to identify with Christ, but they were fearful of what other people would think and the consequences in the synagogue for doing that. And so they allowed that to stand in the way between them and obedience and confessing Christ. There's a fear of things temporal rather than eternal. You remember Isaac, Genesis 26:7, who lied about Rebekah, saying that she was his sister to protect his own skin. So again, it's just a fear of just thinking about something that's real earthly and temporal rather than thinking about eternal things. Luke 12, and we'll come back to that passage in just a moment. Fear of things you cannot change that keeps you from things that you can change. For instance, your past, you can't change your past. Okay, so you can't change that. But if your past is keeping you from the things that you can change and need to be doing, your God-given responsibilities, then that's a problem. Again, Genesis 4:14, Cain feared future judgment and consequences, but that didn't necessarily drive him to repent. Some people fear future judgment, but they never move into repentance. D, a fear that hinders you from God's goals. So this is just something, it's sort of the head in the sand syndrome, or a fear of the truth, you might say, that you just don't want to talk about a certain thing, you know, or people say just, you know, you can't talk to me about my children. Okay. It's like, and why is that off limits? You know, it's like people are just afraid to talk about certain subjects, and so we're not going to go there. I used to have a sign in my office on my bookshelf when people would come in. I'd say, you see that sign? And it said on the sign, the truth will set you free, but it will hurt you first. Right? So it's painful. Sometimes it's painful, but we need to know, right? So fear is wrong and sinful when it's allowed to promote thinking and behavior that is unbiblical, when it causes us to shrink from our commitment to Christ, when it prevents us from serving Christ, when it causes isolation because of possible consequences or scorn, when it's used as a tool for manipulation. When we are engaged in ungodly fear, we're fearing something or someone else more than we fear the Lord. Or we're wanting and loving something or someone else more than we fear or they're more than we love the Lord. So there's this connection between fear and love. Things that you fear more than God, you fear man, but you love man's approval. You fear unwanted circumstances, you love your life of ease and comfort. You fear losing something or someone dear, you love your money and your health, your things. You fear bodily harm, you love safety, you love a pain-free life. So you'll see this connection sometimes between fear and love. And then keys to overcoming sinful fear, and then we'll take a quick break before we get into the worry. Develop a strong God focus. Okay, so again, this is critical. We actually take some time in track two to talk about the attributes of God as it relates to counseling. But developing a strong God focus, I mean, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And so teaching them the connection between our confidence in God and His character and this conviction that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear. Okay? Deal with evident guilt biblically. Because again, I think there are situations where this issue of a guilty conscience, there's a connection there between that and fear and this idea of accountability and standing before the Lord. I mean, Hebrews tells us for the unsaved, for sure, that they're slaves through fear of death. But even for believers, we need to be confessing to the Lord and to appropriate people. Develop love as an antidote to fear. Again, 1 John 4. Love changes the focus. And so again, this is the put on side of this is that we need to focus on loving God and loving our neighbor. Because the focus of sinful fear is me. It's all about me. It's self-protecting. What am I going to lose? What's going to happen to me? It moves us towards seclusion and suspicion. Focuses on tomorrow and hesitates, leads to greater fear. But if we're focusing on loving others, that's not self-protection. That's sacrifice. That's self-giving. What can I give? What can I give to others? We move towards the problem. We take risks. We reach out. We believe all things. We tackle the problem today. And it can cast out fear and leads to greater love. So if you think about this, 1 Corinthians 13, the focus is not on feelings. That love chapter, it's on actions and choices. And so we put on loving actions, or as 1 John says, let us love in deed and truth. And then number four, we view fearful situations as opportunities to live for God's glory. So you can tell who or what somebody loves if you can identify who or what that person fears. And if you don't deal with this issue of sinful fear, it will lead to unwise decisions and it will motivate you to commit other sins. So fear does that. It's the opposite of faith and trust. So let's just take a quick 5-minute break. If you